Turn with me to Isaiah 64. I want to pick up where we left off the Tuesday meeting. I've been considering these portions for a while, but I want to look at verses 4 and 5 in particular, actually the end of verse 4, because we dealt with the first part of verse 4 last Tuesday. But I want to start reading at verse 1 through to verse 5. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence, when you did awesome things for which we did not look. You came down, the mountain shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, nor has any eye seen any God besides you. And then our text for consideration, who acts for the one who waits for him, who meet him, who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Well, Isaiah is a most glorious and wonderful book, as anyone who reads the scriptures is aware. It is full of the prophecies concerning the Messiah to come 700 years later, but it also looks beyond the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the very end of time. Isaiah, along with other 8th century prophets like Amos, ministered in times that seemed seemingly prosperous. There was a relative outward peace and prosperity, but spiritually there were all sorts of dark clouds on the horizon. And the Lord raises up a man like Isaiah, a mighty prophet of God, after calling him and sanctifying him, and speaks to an apathetic people apathetic spiritually. And some of the problems in the church, and that's what Israel is in the Old Testament, it was almost entirely situated in that one nation. Today, of course, the church is scattered throughout the nations. But in the Old Testament, the church of God, which is the nation of Israel, is called upon by Isaiah to remember that God is not pleased with them, his own people. And we have it repeatedly. First of all, he is displeased with their hypocrisy, and especially the hypocrisy among the leaders of Israel. Of course, people usually have leaders that represent them, but the leaders are singled out by the Lord Jehovah through Isaiah the prophet. In the very opening chapter of Isaiah and verse 10, listen to these words: hear the word of Jehovah, you rulers, and then listen to this, of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's addressing Israel as Sodom and Gomorrah. Surely God is not pleased with the church of God in those days. And then he goes on to say this: to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? He's ordained the sacrifices, because they were the means of approaching him. But he's displeased with him, with them. Why? Because thus says Jehovah, I have had enough of your burnt offerings of the rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Why? Because of the hypocrisy. He goes on to mention that. And God is displeased with their hypocrisy. Religion is being cranked out. And people are religious. Just like in our day, in most cases. And then there was oppressive greed. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. This is not condemning those who are wise in their investments, but this is condemning those who are given up to oppressive greed, or greed that oppresses. And of course, Isaiah and the 8th century prophets are full of it. They oppress the poor to expand their own portfolio and their riches. God is displeased with that. Then there was self-indulgence. In the 11th verse of Isaiah 5. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Who continue until night till wine inflames them. Nothing describes the Western world more than this. We are intoxicated with our own abilities. We are intoxicated with pleasure. We have given such leeway to freedom without boundaries. We are intoxicated with our own standards and laws that are nothing but a curse and a rebellion in the face of the living God. We're also given over to self-indulgence. And then God is displeased also with their cynicism regarding spiritual things. In the same chapter, Isaiah 5 and verse 19, says this, those that say, let him, that is speaking of Jehovah, speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Saying, where is God? All things carry on as it has from the beginning. We do not see his works anymore. They become detached and cynical. And of course, it is true also of the professing church in every age, and especially in our age. But at the same time, God has not given up on his people, has he? He's raised up these glorious prophets. They already have the word of God in part, that of Moses and the writings, which include the Psalms, of course, which has prophecy in them, and other earlier books. But he's also raised up Isaiah the prophet and others like Amos and the 8th century prophets. And he's raised them up, first of all, to warn them. Isaiah, in the first part, is a warning, not only to Israel, but all the nations around. But the warning begins with Israel. And that's a work of grace, is it not? In spite of their apathy, their cynicism, their hypocrisy, their self-indulgence, and their oppressive greed, God has not given up on them. After centuries of disregarding the law of God, that's the first charge he lays at the feet of his people. that you have not given ear to the word or the law of God. They set that aside. In spite of that, he raises up prophets to speak to them and to warn them. But he not only warns them, he speaks to them of the purpose of the coming exile. That was to purify them. And that he would call a remnant and preserve a remnant within the eye of the storm of judgment. Not only that, there is hope for those who have been carried into exile. They'll come back to the land. And we see all this performed in the history of God's people, and it is recorded for us. And then there is not only the hope of them coming back after 70 years, but there is the ultimate millennial hope. That is the eternal kingdom of God. So God is still at work in the midst of a hypocritical, greedy, self-indulgent and cynical people in the face of all that God has done for them and spoken and promised in his word. Now the question that Isaiah speaks about here is that God has also set watchmen. That is the context of this whole section. Verses 6 and 7, which we've seen a number of times as the background of chapter 60, of this section in chapter 62, is not only called Isaiah. Isaiah represents them, but what has he done? In verse 6 of chapter 62, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They never hold their peace day or night. Who make mention of Jehovah, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the world. So he raises up prophets and he set watchmen who pray and speak of the things of the Lord. And the question is, what are the watchmen to do? Well, obviously, to speak to one another, to speak to the people of God about the word of God, his threatenings and his promises. And the glorious hope that he has for those who will hear him. And to do so until he brings about his purposes in the lives of his people. But as we come to verses 4 and the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, he instructs us in how to be watchmen. How to look for God's blessings in our lives. Now before this, and we have dealt with this, in summary let me state that in the earlier portions of this section in chapter 63 and the first few verses of chapter 64, he says that the watchmen are to remember God's past works and ways. But as we come to verses 4 and 5, I want us to look at how we are to watch for God, how we are to lay hold of God's promises, how we are to pray. Well, first of all, notice the last part of that verse, verse 4, the fourth section of verse 4. Who acts for the one who waits for him. There's no doubt, because Isaiah the prophet, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, states categorically and without doubt that Jehovah acts for all those who wait for him. Exactly what we read in our scripture reading in Luke chapter 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. And then you have all that rationale and reasoning
If you being evil, in other words, you're born in sin.
And yet if your children ask you for bread and so on, there's the reasoning. If you seek God, if you ask Him, you will find Him. And that's what Isaiah says 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ said it to His disciples in Luke chapter 11. Who asks for those who waits for Jehovah. There is the glorious hope that is pronounced in Isaiah for the people of Israel in the coming days, that God will preserve them in the exiled world, that He will bring them back. And then there is the eternal blessings that He's promised. But what about now, in the meantime, while the clouds are still dark, and the end is not yet for the glory of the people of God? Well, we are told that even now God will act for those who wait for Him. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what does this waiting for Jehovah involve? What does it mean? You might, if not have said it, have thought it, I've tried this. Not to be irreverent, but in your own mind, you might say, I've tried waiting for the Lord. You might even have said, or it might have crossed, darted through the back of your mind, I'm tired of waiting. So what does this waiting mean? The scriptures are full of this expression, isn't it? Waiting on Jehovah. The psalmist speaks about it repeatedly. And so we want to consider what this waiting means. Very foundational, very elementary, but it's vital. What does it mean? Well, waiting, first and foremost, includes confidence in the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God who promises. That's fundamental. You cannot wait upon God if you don't have confidence that God is trustworthy in His promises, that God is faithful in His promises. And the scriptures encourage us to constantly remind us and to remind ourselves that God is faithful in His promises, absolutely faithful. The problem is that we live in the midst of unfaithfulness, and we ourselves are unfaithful many times. We don't mean to be sometimes, but sometimes it is not in our capacity to deliver what we have promised or do what we have intended. We try sometimes and we fail. And we live in a fallen world where words and promises are broken every day. You have elections and our leaders promise us exactly what we want to hear. By exactly what we want to hear, of course, it means they try and promise everybody what everybody wants to hear. Because the fault lies with the people, but then they break their promises because it's impossible to keep them, even if they wanted to. And it's often so easy to project, especially when we don't see immediate results, as we look to God, to project our experience of mankind and our lack of experience of the powerful work of God in some way to God Himself. But listen to the words of Moses in Numbers 23 and 19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Now that word has to be interpreted. It really means God does not regret regret in the sense of having made a mistake because of a lack of capacity to perform what he has promised. What he has said, he will do, and what he has spoken, he will make it good. And of course, the devil is active, always raising the question in our hearts that he raised before Eve. The very first question in the Bible. Has God said? He always casts aspersions on the promises of God, and he casts aspersions on the intent of God's purposes and his promises. And so the very first aspect of waiting upon God means that we should have confidence in the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God. That he's absolutely faithful. He cannot lie. When he promises what you ask, and of course we are to ask according to God's will. God does not give us all that we promise. He gives us only that which is according to the will of God, and that which glorifies God and which is ultimately for our good. And so important to believe in the faithfulness and in the trustworthiness of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And he says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. When your heart begins to doubt or to detach itself from the promises of God, you're far better to address your heart and call it a liar than to doubt the faithfulness of God. Indeed, that's what we must be doing. That's what we must do. It's a far bigger problem than we like to admit. And of course, none of us, I trust, would ever cross the line to charge God with falsehood. But where's our confidence in the promises of God? And we need to believe, and we need to put our confidence in Him. That's what waiting on God means. It doesn't mean setting a time frame for God. Who are we to set a time frame for God? Waiting on God means first and foremost to have confidence in the faithfulness of God and in His promises. Secondly, waiting on God means having confidence not only in His faithfulness, but in the wisdom of God in every situation. That's not easy. God is wise. Not in the sense that we measure wisdom. You know, we have this puny little brain that cannot even comprehend the universe, let alone the maker of the universe. And we think we can use our reasoning powers to see whether what God is doing is wise or not in our lives or in the world. But as people of God, and people who have been raised in the church or are exposed to the things of God, we know theologically and theoretically that God is all wise, omniscient. We have wisdom that is given to us in a limited measure by God. But God has unlimited wisdom. He is all wise. We don't know what that means. We can only frame it in those terms. Wonder what it would be like to be all wise. He has wisdom and knowledge concerning the beginning and the end. He has intrinsic wisdom. That is, he can discern the hearts and the thoughts of men and women. He has wisdom that is prescient wisdom. That's the terminology. Pre-science. Science means knowledge. Prescient means knowledge before the thing happens. God is all wise. And we see this, we cannot understand it, but we see it in the lives of God's people. Take, for example, Job and his sufferings. Of course, his friends, they were godly, but they applied the doctrine of righteousness completely wrongly in the case of Job. But Job himself was very perplexed. He couldn't understand the wisdom and the doing of God. But we are given a glimpse into the wisdom of God and the purposes of God even before Job began to suffer, are we not? There was a cosmic demonstration. See, we dwell upon this terrestrial earth, but there's another dimension that is far above us and beyond us that reigns and intervenes in the affairs of men, even God's people. And in the wisdom of God, he allowed Job to suffer. If for nothing else, apart from his personal blessings, because Job came to understand God better. But in the wisdom of God, Job was made an example to us, so that we might understand that God has supreme purposes beyond that which we can comprehend, for suffering and for difficulties. And you could multiply the examples in the Bible. The troubles of Jacob, even though he was promised at birth that he would be the inheritor of the promise of God, and yet the machinations of his father to give it to Esau, in spite of the prophecy at his birth. And then, of course, the continued oppression by Laban. But see, God was, in his wisdom, putting him through the fiery trial to purify him and to make him more dependent upon God and to bring him from the state of being Jacob, the supplanter, to Israel, a prince with God. We've seen something of the wisdom of God even as we have had opportunity to look again at the life of Joseph. All that suffering, and yet what a glorious end. It's the wisdom of God. And we need to have confidence in the wisdom of God. We are but clay, and he is the potter. He's shaping us. We are the silver or the gold with the dross, and he is purifying us. And he uses trials and testings and difficult circumstances and difficult situations and tragic circumstances and people so that he might wean us from this world and remove the dross from us. We waiting on God means having confidence in the wisdom of God far more than our own wisdom in directing our lives and dictating what we should be. That's what waiting on God means. Thirdly, and this is so crucial, we must have confidence not only in the trustworthiness of God and in the omnipotent, omniscient wisdom of God, but we must have confidence in the good purposes of God for us. We must repeat to our souls what the Bible teaches us in every place. God is good and God is wise. God is a loving Father. And he brings into our lives that which we need for our good. Again, the theory and the theology is much easier accepted than the practical application of it in our own lives. And isn't the cross the supreme example of this? The good purposes of God in the greatest evil that man has ever perpetrated. At the cross, the devil and his minions and wicked men thought that we were bringing an end by putting this man to death. And God had so purposed it before the foundation of the world. But out of that greatest of all evil acts, God has performed the greatest good and glorious work of salvation. And so we must be confident is what waiting on God means. It means trusting God as the one who is trustworthy, the one who is all wise. We're not trustworthy, but He is trustworthy. We cannot trust our lives with our own wisdom, or our own faithfulness, or our own stick-to-itiveness. But God is trustworthy, and God is all wise. We have no wisdom to direct our ways in this life, let alone in the next. And we must trust that God is all good, and His goodness toward us is from everlasting to everlasting. You remember the words of Jeremiah the prophet, or Jehovah's words through Jeremiah the prophet. I know the thoughts that I have toward you. Thoughts of good and not of disaster or calamity. That is ultimate disaster or calamity to your soul. That's God's word to us, and that's His intent to us. And the cross is the greatest example, not only in time but in all of eternity, that His intent toward us, even in the midst of the greatest evil, is good. And then fourthly, waiting means to expect God to act. You should not only trust Him and His goodness and His wisdom, but we have to expect Him to act. An expectation can only come with confidence in His promises. And this whole section repeatedly goes back to reminding the people of God in those days to look back at all the times that God has acted in the life of Abraham. A man without child, without land, after he began the pilgrimage, and yet God had given him a promise and God had fulfilled it. Look at it, says Isaiah the prophet and every prophet before him after Abraham. And so do the New Testament writers. And that's what we are meant to do. Look at God's promises to Abraham. Look at God's promises and His work in Israel through Moses the prophet. And we who live 2,000 years after the New Testament with that period of time in church history, we have to look at the repeated revivals and reformation in the church. I was reading a book published by Banner of Truth, and he says this, quotes this, about revivals that began in 1858. Of course, we have revivals in this country, many and glorious. This is something I read recently, last week, and the writer says this. It was a book published in the 80s and revised in 2009, so fairly recent, but he's writing and quoting of the reports of revival in 1858. I quote, in 1858, revival fires began in New York City under the leadership of laymen like Jeremiah Lanfear. It is estimated that this awakening led to 1 million conversions. You think of New York City as the most degenerate of cities now. But imagine 160 or so years ago, 1 million people converted by the power of God the Holy Spirit. A mighty rushing wind. We are meant to think of these things. And then the author says this in the book. I read recently, a newspaper is talking about either 2009 or so, the newspaper account of an awakening in Denver in 1905 under the preaching of Wilbur Chapman. The Denver Post, a secular paper, had this headline on the 20th of January 1905. Entire city pauses for prayer, even at the high tide of business, as the soul rises above sordid thoughts. This is a secular newspaper. Not in a time of war. This is before the Great Depression, before the First World War, in the midst of their prosperity. Oh, it is but the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's reported in newspapers. Another headline in the same paper says this: remarkable outburst of gospel sentiment provoked by revival in 1905. And of course, it's a fact that in this country and in Ireland and in Scotland, the newspapers used to report activities. We have to remember this. And because God has acted in these ways, we can certainly expect Him to act again if the coming of the Lord tarries. You see, people of God, there has to be a knowledge of God's faithfulness, a trust in His faithfulness, a trust in His wisdom and His good intentions for us and His abundant supernatural promises to us. And based on that, there must be eager expectation. The psalmist says this after he's confessed it in that most glorious of psalms. Psalm 130 was John Owen's favorite psalm. I think he wrote 250-odd pages of commentary on those six verses. But the psalm ends with these words: my soul waits for Jehovah more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Lastly, waiting means singleness of purpose. People of God, the divine manifestation of His power and glory in the church must be our single focus. I say this to myself. Preachers can be very focused about just preaching, doing the best they can be focused about numbers and activities. But the single most important factor that we must be focused on is the manifestation of the divine glory in our lives and in the Church of Jesus Christ. It must never be far from us. That's what waiting on God means. Longing with expectation. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said in that Luke chapter 11 and in many other places. He said, because of His persistence, singleness of mind, and those who, in the original Greek, it's in the present continuous tense, those who keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. And the promise of the Holy Spirit was given to those who were His disciples, so that we might experience His power in our lives and in the churches of Jesus Christ. Who acts, says Isaiah in the last part of our text, verse 4, or our text, which is the last part of verse 4. Who acts for the one who waits for Him? If we wait for Him as the Bible teaches us to wait for Him, He will act on our behalf. In saving grace, yes, as a beginning, but then to enrich us and to give us the Holy Spirit in increasing measure. So that's the first truth that Isaiah declares in this degenerate spiritual time in which he lives. And it applies to us, whether we live in prosperous times or not, whether we ourselves are prospering. We long for Him to act in glorious ways. And He will for those who wait upon Him, trusting His faithfulness, trusting His wisdom, His goodness, with expectation and with the singularity of mind and purpose. Follow hard after it. Secondly, there's another condition. Look at verse 5 and the first part. You meet Him, that Jehovah will meet Him who rejoices and does righteousness. So the first promise in the last part of verse 4 is that he will act on our behalf. But here the promise is that he will meet with his people. Now there are all sorts of meetings. There are meetings of necessity. You don't really want to go to it, but it's necessary. There are urgent meetings. Contingency, something comes up and you have to meet with a person or persons, formal or informal. There are, of course, important meetings, short meetings, meetings that are hostile. And there are warm and joyous meetings. But here we have the promise of meeting with the eternal God himself. He will meet with us, says the prophet Isaiah. He's willing to stoop. This is his great condescension, that he who is the high and lofty one, for whom heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, yet he will meet with us. We believe it. That's what the word of God promises. But there are conditions. First of all, what is to meet with him? To meet with him is to increasingly know him better. That's what the Apostle Paul cries at the end of his life. Philippians 3:10, oh, that I might know him. Paul knew him better than anybody else. And yet it is his desire to know him better, and that can only be accomplished by meeting with God through the Word and by the Spirit and in the public and private means that God has appointed. And none of those have to be forsaken. Some people say that their private means will do. Others think that only public means will do. You need both. And the public means are most essential because that is the appointed gathering of the special presence of God through the singing of God's people's hearts to God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and in the reading and the hearing of the Word of God, in the proclamation and the teaching of the Word of God. And so meeting with God increases our knowledge of Him. Meeting with God is enjoying companionship with Him. You know how the Lord met with Adam in the cool of the evening, to be instructed by him, to be comforted by him, and most importantly, to become increasingly like him. You know that when you're exposed to a particular person, you become more like that person. And that is the promise here, to meet with God, that God will meet with us. Now, what are the conditions? There's two that our text mentions. First of all, to meet with God, we have to do righteousness. Look at the text. To meet with him who rejoices and does righteousness. We'll take the does righteousness part first, because the translation here is a little difficult. We want to simplify it. God will meet with those. God will act for those who wait for him. And God will meet with those who does righteousness. And we have to clarify what this means. He's not speaking about saving righteousness. You know, the theologians have long distinguished between imputed righteousness or positional righteousness and imparted righteousness and practical righteousness. I'll explain those words. Imputed righteousness or positional righteousness. None of us can be saved by our own righteousness, by doing any kind of righteousness, because all our righteousness, as Isaiah the prophet says, is like filthy rags. They're poisoned by our sinfulness. And so the only way we can be accepted and become the people of God is by imputed righteousness. That is the righteousness of an innocent sacrifice who paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That's the great doctrine of imputation. Or positional righteousness. If we believe in Christ, we are righteous because we are placed, positioned into Christ. We sang that hymn that we are represented in heaven by Jesus Christ, the God-man, because he is the head and we are the body. In the same way, his righteousness is imputed to us. That's not what the prophet is speaking about here. He's speaking about imparted righteousness. The imparted righteousness is both required for those to whom righteousness is imputed. Otherwise, it's just a fiction. It's a fallacy. It's a presumption. An imparted righteousness is both required and it has to be the desire of God's people. Now, how do we grow in righteousness? It's very simple. Keep the law of God. We don't keep the law of God for salvation, but because we are saved, we are to keep the law of God. You know the various, or at least three uses of the law, as our fathers have taught us. We don't like the word law. We like to pit law and grace one against the other. We're saved by grace, not by law. Well, he's speaking about imputed righteousness there. We cannot perfectly keep the law and therefore acquire salvation. But the law is most important. First and foremost, the law of God is important in this sense. It gives us a standard of righteousness. And it is the only law that will keep families and societies and nations functioning in a reasonable way. You abandon the Ten Commandments and society will come apart at the seams, which is what we're seeing. You cannot violate the law of God. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach and a destruction to every people, whether they are taken collectively or individually. That's the use of the law. The law has to be used. You cannot use the gospel to do away with the law of God. That's the first use of the law. Second, the law is a schoolmaster, as Paul teaches us, to lead us to Christ. And of course, today schoolmasters are despised. There's no discipline. It's the other way around. The schoolmasters are frightened of the students. And they go whatever they cater to the whims of the... I'm painting an extreme picture, but it's true in many of our schools. Only 2 or 3 weeks ago, I read somewhere that a student beat up his teacher here in the UK because he asked him to put away his phone while he was playing with it. But the schoolmaster, as he rightly has the rod and the discipline. And he's a picture of righteousness. And he points the student in the right way. And what does the Lord do? It's a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. As we read the Ten Commandments, what does it, if we read it rightly, what does it do? It tells us we cannot keep it, that we are condemned. It's a standard far above us, as the Lord Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's impossible to keep. So what does it do? It drives us to Christ. So we say we cannot be saved by keeping the law. And so it drives us to Christ. But then there is another use of the law for sanctification after we've come to Christ. Imparted righteousness. And here Isaiah is telling us that God will meet with those who does righteousness. And it should be our desire to do righteousness, to keep the law of God. Not to obtain salvation, but because we are saved by the righteousness of Christ and we want to please Him who is our Savior and be like Him. And then we not only have to do righteousness, We have to rejoice in doing righteousness. Listen to another translation which is closer to the original. Isaiah 64, verse 5, the first part. Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. That's one literal translation. The ESV puts it this way. You meet him who joyfully works or does righteousness. It's one thing to obey a commandment, isn't it? It's one thing to get up early in the morning and go to work or go to school. It's another thing to do it joyfully, to rejoice at it, isn't it? So we should not be keeping the law of God because God has commanded it merely. We should keep it because he has commanded it. We should at least keep it because he has commanded it. But if we want to please the Lord, and if we want to have a gauge of our own hearts before God, then we should be eager and rejoicing in keeping the commandments of God. The psalmist puts it this way. In the longest of psalms, listen to the words of the psalmist. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimony. Just another word for commandments or the word of God and his statutes. And he says, I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. The psalmist reckoned, and most probably it was David, although we are not given a title, but whoever the psalmist was, and if it was David, he was a man of the greatest wealth. Lord, you want to know the richness of meeting God. I want to know the richness of meeting God. Then we not only need to do righteousness, we not only need to rejoice in it, we need to rejoice in it more than any riches or pleasures or attachments or loves the world or even the Lord gives us by his grace. And later on in that same psalm, verse 127, he says, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. Can we say this about ourselves? I hate. You see, you cannot love without hating. We have this namby-pamby version of love and divine love. God hates all that opposes his holiness and righteousness. And everything that is a threat to the object of your love, you must hate. Otherwise, you don't know what hate is. And the psalmist is describing it. And that's why there is judgment and wrath upon all those who defy the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of God. Can we say this about, do we desire to say this about ourselves? So in closing, God calls us to be watchmen, and we are to wait upon him, trusting him. One hymn writer puts it this way, a heart of God we seek to know shall soon know him and rejoice. His coming like the morn shall be like morning songs his voice. Another hymn writer puts it this way, nothing more can be required. We can rest in nothing less. Be thou all our heart's desire, all our joy, and all our peace. Amen, and so let it be.